Amen. If you have your Bibles, open with me to Philippians chapter 1. And I'm going to be looking at verses 3 to 8 this evening. And, you know, just with everything Paul was going through, I've titled the study tonight, Experiencing Joy Through Tough Times. A wealthy American traveler visited a hospital in Southeast Asia. He walked in just as a young missionary nurse was cleansing the sores of a sick, dirty, elderly man who had been found lying in a gutter. The rich man looked at the nurse and said, "I wouldn't do that for $1 million." And the nurse answered quietly and firmly, "Neither would I." The secret is this: when your mind is focused on Christ, you look on your circumstances as God-given opportunities for the furtherance of the gospel. And what happens is you get excited at what God is going to do instead of complaining about what God isn't doing. You know, and I think many times we fall into that. We start complaining because we don't see God doing anything or maybe in the direction that we want him to be doing. And you know what? We need to stop and we need to reflect on what God is doing and just the blessings that he's given us. True happiness that I believe we can have as believers, it only comes by having a spirit-filled and a spirit-led life in Jesus Christ. There's no other way we could experience true happiness. I mean, it's not an emotional feeling that comes and goes depending on what our circumstances or the situation might be, you know, whether it's good or not. I mean, just because Monday morning you're going to go to Disneyland doesn't make it, "Oh man, things are so cool." You know, you can't go. You're going to find yourself jumping from one circumstance to another to try to find joy. And you won't have that true lasting joy. You see, I believe what the key was for Paul, the apostle, is that Paul continually had his focus on God. Continually, he was thinking about the Lord. That's how Paul was able to experience a true peace and a commitment, a contentment, in knowing that, you know what, man, his conscience was clear before God. He was walking and standing on God's word, man. You might remember Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:3. He says, "I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day." Without ceasing, as he was praying. You see, the Philippian church, like any other church, had its issues. They had their problems. But, you know, in comparison with most of the other churches, they didn't really have any major doctrinal issues, or there wasn't really any heavy immorality going on that Paul had to deal with. They were a church that pretty much was being submissive to the Word of God, and they were trying their best to live out what God had planned for them. And that's what I love about it. Look at verse 3 as we start our study. Notice right off, Paul says, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you." That word "thank," it's where we get our English word for Eucharist, which actually is a name that's used for the Lord's Supper. It's where we take communion. When we as believers take part of communion, we're giving thanks to God in remembrance of Christ's substitutionary sacrifice on the cross. Remember, Jesus told us, he said, "Do this as often as you can in remembrance of me until I return." He took our place on that cross. He was our substitute. And so we remember that every time we come before the Lord's table and partake of the elements, the bread and the juice. And you know, what's really cool about it is in the text here, Paul actually gives thanks here for his spiritual family that he had in the church in Philippi. Because, man, this church, I mean, these people, they were unreal believers, man. I mean, they blessed Paul, and they just brought him joy. It's you know, it's kind of like a father with his kids. When his kids are doing the best that they can do, man, it brings you great joy as a parent. And you're excited, and it's like, well, you know, they get that from me. Yeah, right. And then when they're all, you know, radical and going off the walls, it's like, well, they get that from you, you know. But it's joy. It's a great joy when you see your kids walking the way they need to be walking. The words, my God, here, it speaks of the deep relationship, the deep fellowship that Paul had with God. And you know what? No doubt, while he's in prison here in Rome, he's writing to the believers here in Philippi. No doubt he's reflecting back and he's remembering his second missionary journey when he first came to the city of Philippi. And then he met the people, as we studied a couple weeks ago, and which actually founded the first church there in Europe. We read in Acts chapter 16, verses 7 to 10, that he was specifically directed by the Holy Spirit to go to Macedonia. And we know that when he arrived there, he went to the city of Philippi. Philippi was on a major traveling route. You had to go through the city of Philippi to cross through into other parts of Europe. And you know what's really neat about it is when they came into the city, they actually went to the outskirts of the city over by the river. They were expecting to find some Jewish worshipers there in Judaism. And what happened is they found a group of women praying. A group of women praying. One of the women named Lydia, where we read in the scripture, was a worshiper of God, which meant that she was a Gentile proselyte to Judaism. And the scripture says that when Paul and the others shared with Lydia, that Lydia actually, I mean, she accepted Christ. She was baptized in her whole household. And not only were they the first Christian converts in Europe, they were actually the first ones that laid the foundation for the church there in Philippi. And I love that. I mean, Paul, I'm sure he's thinking of this. He's thinking of the Philippian jailer, you know, who God had this big earthquake happen when him and Silas were singing in at midnight in this stinking rotten dungeon, strapped to the wall, chained to the wall, man. They're singing, you know, and then this big earthquake and all the prison doors open up. And it's like, you know, the way Rome had it, that if you were guarding some inmates or criminals and one of them escaped, it cost you your life. So here this jailer, I mean, he's there and he's thinking, man, these guys all left. So he's grabbing his sword and he's ready to kill himself and do himself in because he knows he's going to be executed. Paul yells out, hey, don't do yourself no harm. We're all here, man. Every one of us is here. And it blew the jailer away. And God used that. And he came in and he fell at his knees before Paul and Silas. And he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Of course, Paul told him, hey, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you and your household will be saved. And we know that the jailer took him and they washed their wounds and everything. He was baptized in his family. And, you know, Paul's just thinking of all this, you know, that God had wrought through his ministry. And it was powerful to him. What's so neat about it is when Paul and Silas were leaving the city, after they were released from jail, they went to Lydia's house where they met the believers. And before they left, the believers encouraged them. You know, that's a true church, where you see the believers united, where they can have the same spirit and they can care for each other and love each other, where they come in and they say, hi, how you doing, brother? How you doing, sister? Man, I love you, man. I love you in the Lord. And it's not just words. They mean it. It's sincere. You see, that's the church that Jesus is coming back for. That's the true church. It's not a religion, man. It's a relationship with God, with Jesus Christ. It's a lifestyle. It's living for the Lord. We read in 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 to 5, that it was the fellowship there in Philippi that actually gave to the collection that Paul was getting ready for the needy believers in Jerusalem. I mean, these guys were givers, man. You know, it's just awesome. That's why Paul had such a great love for them. Because they were, not only were they faithful to the Lord, they were faithful to each other, and they were faithful to Paul. Look at verse 4. Paul says, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy. Every time he thought of the believers there in Philippi, it brought him joy, man. It's like, man, I can't wait to see these guys again. I can't wait to fellowship and worship the Lord together. You know what? This is a powerful testimony of the Apostle Paul, because Paul was a man who interceded before God on the behalf of others, man. How many times do we do that? It's always me, me, I. What about the needs of others? You see, Paul was a prayer warrior because Paul knew firsthand the onslaughts and the assaults of the devil, man, the enemy. He knew what it was like. He knew what spiritual warfare was about. Man, that's intercessory prayer, where you're interceding on behalf of others. You know, I've found that those who faithfully intercede for the needs and the well-being of others, man, they have such a joy in the faith. And you know what I found? God really blesses them for it. He blesses them because they're not asking for themselves. They're sacrificing themselves. They're denying themselves for the sake of others. And man, that's what Christians are, Christ-likeness. That's what Jesus did. Jesus said he didn't come to do his own will, but he came to do the Father's will. And you know what? We need to be doing the Father's will. You know what? A good test for whether or not you're experiencing godly joy is how much you're praying for the benefit and the blessing of others than for yourself. Experiencing godly joy. You see, the word prayer has the meaning of a request, entreaty, or supplication. And in the New Testament, every time you see the word prayer, it's always in reference of going before the Father, before God. We read in verses 12 to 21 that while Paul was going through some of the toughest, some of the most painful times in his life and ministry, there were those who were preaching Christ out of selfish ambition only to try to hurt the Apostle Paul. You know what, man? It drove him to his knees. But again, what I love about Paul, and you know what? It should be a lesson to you and I tonight, is that even though he knew what was going on, Paul was determined to not allow anything to take away his joy. Guys, how many times do we hear something? Or I mean, we all have family and friends and we hear stuff and it makes you grind your teeth sometimes. Oh, that sucker, man. Wait till I get hold of him. You know, I mean, you get so uptight over it. And yet, how many times, man, does it take away and rob us of our joy? Look what Paul said in verse 18. With all this that was going on, look what he says here. He says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. You see, we need to understand that intercessory prayer, according to the will of God, will cause God to move on our behalf. But sometimes, church, let me let you in on a secret. Sometimes it's going to involve disappointment. Sometimes it's going to involve pain. Chapter 3, verse 17 to 19, Paul wrote, brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us as for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I told you often. He's talking about those that profess to be Christians. He says, many walk like they're Christians, but they're not walking that way, of whom I told you often, and now tell you, weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Jesus Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, meaning it's all about them, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind, listen to me, man, on earthly things. They set their mind on earthly things instead of godly things. Now again, Paul's not talking about the Jews here. He's talking about Christians. Christians who hate denying themselves and will not take up their cross. They will not take up their cross and follow Christ. Look what Paul says. He says they're enemies of the cross of Jesus Christ. You see, because of the false teaching, because of the immoral living that was going on in many of the churches, it threatened the church. So here Paul was bummed out, man, to the point where the guy wept. He cried. I mean, it just shows you his heart for people. He loved people. Even the church there in Corinth. I mean, Paul, here's a church that had so much immorality going on. Paul, I mean, it was just, you know, it just blew his mind with the church at Corinth. He wrote in 2 Corinthians 2:4, he said, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you many times with tears. Not that you should be grieved." That's not why I was crying, so that you'd be grieved. "But that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you." Man, I love you guys. And man, you guys are blowing it, man. You're blowing it. Get back on track. I mean, get right with God and do what God wants you to do. And man, yes, you are going to go through tribulations. You are going to suffer because there's a measure that's been appointed to us for suffering. But he said, man, you can have joy in the Holy Spirit. You can have joy. And more than that, you have a peace in your heart. You have contentment because you know your conscience is clear before God. I mean, there's no other peace and joy that you could have but that. Knowing that you're right in standing before God. You see, believers who experience a God-given joy, they don't focus on themselves. It's not all about them. It's not all about them. Even when they themselves are going through suffering or tough times. And I know that about many of you here in this fellowship. A lot of you are suffering and going through some tough times. But yet I see you reaching out to others. And I see you in the midst of it having this great joy. That's awesome. That's God, man. Only God can do that. You'll find that they're always praying for God to bless others. Because you know what? They've got a grip and they understand and know that we as Christians are at war. We're at war, man. It's called spiritual warfare. There's war going on. It's not about what we want to do in this life. It's about what God wants us to do. There are three ways to identify a person that's lacking joy. Actually, there's many, but I'm going to give you three here. The first one, to identify a person that's lacking joy, they have nothing but bad thoughts, and you know what? They are always talking about somebody else. Lack of joy makes them feel better. Hey, did you so-and-so, what they're going through? Can you believe that, what they're going through? I mean, they just have no joy in their own lives. Secondly, there's no concern at all for the well-being of others. It's all about them, man. It's not about others. Thirdly, they never intercede on behalf of others. You hear them praying. You never hear them talking about somebody else or lifting someone else before God and praying for them. A lack of joy, man. There's no joy in their life. They have to run from thing to thing. They have to run from something in the world to something in the world in order to experience any kind of joy. Those believers that are like that, number one, they're self-centered. It's all about themselves. Secondly, they're selfish. They don't want to share anything with anybody, man. This is all mine. Thirdly, they're proud. And with those three, you put them together many times, they're believers that are vengeful, man. They want to take revenge. You know what? It only proves that they don't spend serious time in prayer. They're not prayer warriors. Because if they were prayer warriors going before the Father, they wouldn't have that kind of attitude in their heart. It'd be self-denying. Yeah, there's things that I want to do. There's times when other things come up and I have to do a hospital visit or I need to take care of the needs of somebody in the fellowship or whatever. And I'm planning to take some time and get by myself or my family or with friends and do something. And there's times I have to say, no, I can't go because I have to minister to these person's needs. Man, I used to fight that before I came on staff as an associate pastor. I used to fight that. I'd get a call at night. You know, I got my favorite dish. Oh, you know, fried chicken, mashed potatoes, gravy, and corn. There it is, man. The marriage supper of the Lamb. I mean, it's like the top of the top, the cream of the crop, or turkey instead of chicken, whatever. You know, cranberries and stuff. And all of a sudden, I'm getting ready to take that first bite, and ding, 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 phone rings. You know, I look over, and it's so-and-so. Now I have to make a choice. Do I eat my food, or do I pick that up? I'm going to eat my food. And God goes, well, okay, I'll get someone else in. Okay, God, you win. You know, so I pick it up, and, you know, I spend 45 minutes, hour and a half, you know, consoling and sharing and counseling this person. And it's like, you know, I have to examine my heart. We all have to. What am I in this for? What's a Christian all about? You know what? So I have to sacrifice my life for whatever years I have left, which might not be many for neither of us. And then after that, the reward is forever and ever and ever. Oh, how can you put a comparison on it? What's that little cost that it's costing me to be a witness for Jesus Christ, of being glory to God in sacrificing myself for the sake of others? I mean, you guys understand that? You understand that, man, tonight? You can't put a price. How can you put a price on that? Look at Paul. He goes on in verse 5. Notice what he says. He says, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. He's going all the way back to the first day when they got saved and he started to fellowship with them. That word fellowship is speaking of communion. And it's translated from the Greek word koinonia, which means sharing something in common. Sharing something in common. Paul said in chapter 4, verses 15 to 16, he said, now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, the very beginning, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. You know what? One thing that I have to say about the church here in Philippi is that the believers here understood the blessings of giving. They understood the blessings of giving. After being away on business, a man thought it would be nice to bring his wife home a little gift. How about some perfume, he asked the cosmetics clerk. She showed him a bottle costing $50. Oh, that's a bit much, he said. So she returned with a smaller bottle for $30. That's still quite a bit, he complained. Growing annoyed, the clerk brought out a tiny $15 bottle. You know, he said, what I mean is that I'd really like to see something really cheap. The clerk handed him a mirror. You know, it's like some people just don't have it in them to give and to bless others. Fellowship means working together in the preaching of the good news of the gospel to those who have never heard it. And the result is not only growth in our spiritual fellowship, but the main result is what? It's bringing glory to God through Jesus Christ. See, that's exactly what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:15. He said, for all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause what? Thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. That's what it's all about, man. I'm going to challenge you guys tonight. You can never, ever, ever outgive God. You'll never be able to outgive him, man. I've tried. You cannot do it. It seems like the more you give just of yourself and in every way of your life that God's putting in on your heart, God begins, like it says in Malachi, to open up the windows of heaven. And man, he will pour out a blessing on you so great you can't even contain it. And he says, test him and see if he will not do that. It's radical. The problem is people don't want to test him and see, you know, if he'll do that. You see, this kind of fellowship is for those who want to be strengthened. It's for those that really want to be encouraged. It's for those that really want God to move on their behalf and to do a work where God can really use them. One thing that fellowship will do is that it'll bring unity to the believers, to the body of Christ. Fellowship also includes ministering the gospel, and we know that's done through what? Through preaching. It's done through witnessing. It's done through teaching the word. And it's done through supporting those whom the Lord is calling into those various ministries. I mean, it's actually the fulfillment of Christ's great commission in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, where Jesus himself said, "Go therefore into all the nations and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Teach them to observe all things that I command you." And Jesus said, "And lo, I am with you even to the end of the age." Teaching us to do these things and to observe all these things that he commanded us. You see, but what many believers fail to realize is that this kind of fellowship we're talking about tonight means that you're going to have to separate yourself from the world. It's all about separation, man. You can't have one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom. It's not going to work that way. Trust me, I've tried it. It won't work. You're going to end up loving the one and hating the other. You're not going to be at peace with both of them. And there's going to be turmoil in your soul. You're going to be praying. You're seeking God for a direction, and no direction's coming because you've got one foot in each side. You're being pulled this way, and you're being pulled this way. The Spirit's pulling you this way, and the world's pulling you this way. And you're torn. And there's no peace. You're confused. And it seems like you just can't get no direction. And that's why. You've got to be sold out for the Lord, and then he'll give you the peace, he'll give you the direction, he'll lead you into what he knows is best for you. See, not everything we think is best for us is best for us. You guys know that. It could, down the road, be your destruction. Jesus told his disciples in John 15, 19, he said, "If you were of the world would love its own." We know that. From BC, before Christ, in those days, the world loved us, man. Party animals, you know. Let's call up Skeleton. He's always good for a laugh, you know. But man, he said, "Yet because you are not of the world, and I chose you out of the world," notice this tonight, "therefore the world hates you." You know what? I'm going to say something pretty heavy here tonight. If the world loves you, as a Christian, there's something wrong, man. There is something wrong. James 1:27 tells us, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit the orphans and the widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." Unspotted from the world. John exhorted believers in 1 John 2, verses 15 to 17. He said, "Do not love the world or the things of the world." Now, wait a minute, Rick, time out. Does that mean that I can't have things in the world? No, that's not what he's saying. You can have things, but you cannot allow those things to have you. That's what he's saying. He goes on, he says, "If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." There it is. It goes all the way down to the will of God. God, what's your will in this? That's what I have to ask God. What is your will in this, Lord? You see, church, we are at war. And what happens is when you and I as believers separate ourselves from the world's going to attack you. They're going to pull out all the stops and they're going to attack you. You want to really see it big time? Put Christian stickers on the back of your car, man. Just watch and see what happens. On the other hand, though, when you look at the other side of it, if a believer willfully forsakes the fellowship with other believers. You know, I'm going to tell you, unless you haven't experienced this already, if you've ever been there, you won't have a true and genuine joy in the Holy Spirit. Because the problem is, it is totally, totally impossible to live a faithful or joyful life apart from other believers in Jesus Christ. You just can't do it, man. There won't be a genuine joy if they're not believers in Jesus Christ. You see, those who regularly are in fellowship, those who are regularly helping in those areas where there is need, they'll have a joy that the world knows nothing of. And you know what? It's because it's a joy that can only come from God. You can't have the joy any other way. I mean, there's been times where, you know, I tried having joy in things. And you know what? It just doesn't last, man. It just doesn't last. It's not an ongoing joy. It's not until I get back and just, I'm in the Word all day, day long, praying, driving, seeking the Lord, and, you know, just praying in my mind for my family and my friends, my church, the ministry, the staff, the leadership, other churches, other pastors, people that are going through things. That's when I start having that joy again, man. And that's when it gets exciting for me. You see, this is the joy that Paul was telling the believers here in the Philippian church. This is the joy that Paul had. I mean, he was able to have it. Look at verse 6, what he says. He says, being confident of this very thing, that he, God, who has begun a work, a good work in you, notice, will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Man, the Bible says God's gifts are irrevocable. He doesn't take them back once he gives them to you. He's not like us. We'll give you something and we don't like you anymore, we'll ask for it back, you know? What's neat here is that word confident, translated from the Greek translation, it means to be persuaded of and have confidence in. You see, Paul's confidence was more than just a hope. He wasn't just hoping. It wasn't just something he was hoping for. It was a full confidence, man, a full-on confidence in knowing and believing God's promises, man. He knew that he knew. Are you there tonight in that place spiritually that you know that you know that God is going to see you through come hell or high water, man? Whatever the world has to throw, whatever Satan has to throw at you, do you have confidence that God is going to see you through? Paul had that kind of confidence. You know what's amazing about it? Paul rebuked the church in Galatia because the believers there started the race as Christians. And they thought they could finish this race under their own power. He rebuked them. Look what he said in Galatians 3:3. He said, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? What happened to you, man? You ran strong. You were running well. And now you think you can do it in the flesh and finish your course? Mm-mm. It ain't gonna happen, man. You see, what Paul is saying here is that it's the Lord who begins the work of salvation. And you know what? It's going to be the Lord through the power of the Holy Spirit who's going to bring it to completion. You're not going to be able to do it on your own. And then he says the day of Jesus Christ. The day of Jesus Christ actually refers to the time when believers are going to be glorified, man. It's when we're given our new bodies. It's when the testings and the trials of this life, the sufferings of this life are over with. Bummer, huh? No, man, we're excited. We can't wait until all these things are over. Man, that's our hope. Notice Paul said in chapter 2, turn over to chapter 2. Look what he says in verses 12 and 13. He said, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but notice, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. What do you mean work out my own salvation? I can't work nothing out. It has to be God. Well, wait a minute. Read verse 13. He explains it here. For it is God who works in you, notice, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. That's how you work it out. You work it out through the power of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 7, back in chapter 1. He said, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. Paul reminds him that his imprisonment and in his defense and confirmation of the gospel, that every one of them as believers were all partakers of grace with him. That word defense and that word confirmation are legal terms. The Greek word for defense is where we get our English word apology or apologetics. And it means speaking in another's defense. Apologetics. We do, as Christians, we do apologetics. We're speaking in the defense of the gospel in Jesus Christ when we're sharing. The word affection there actually refers to internal organs, specifically the bowels or the intestines. And it's used in that physical sense only once in the New Testament. Only once is it used there. And it's in reference to Judas's suicide in Acts 1, verse 18. But everywhere else in the New Testament, it's used to describe a selfless, compassionate love. A love for other people. A love to see them blessed. A love to see God working in and through them. A love to see God grant in other people the desires of their heart. Not necessarily ours. But you know what I've found when I'm praying for others? I find that God blesses me and gives to me the desires of my heart. Because my heart's right before him and I'm seeking him on behalf of others. And God moves on my part. You see, Paul was deeply touched by the way these people loved and cared for him, these believers. He was just deeply touched, man. He loved them. And you know, what's interesting about it is we probably know people that just really don't have the true joy that you have by being a believer and totally resting on God's promises. And there are many reasons for not having that kind of joy, but the first one I can think of is those who think they're saved when they really aren't. When they really aren't. That would mean that they don't have the Holy Spirit indwelling them. So, naturally, they can't experience the joy that true believers have. You can't do it without the Holy Spirit indwelling in you. I mean, you can go to church. You can go to a church that teaches God's word. You can fellowship with true believers. And yet, because you don't know the Lord, you can't experience a God-given joy. Man, that's why Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 13:5. He told the believers there at Corinth, or those who thought they were Christians, he told them, he says, guys, listen to me. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Check yourselves out. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Hey, if you are a true believer, Jesus Christ is taking up residence in you through the Holy Spirit. He said, unless indeed you are disqualified. If you aren't a true believer, you will be disqualified. Because you can't run this race apart from the Holy Spirit. It's impossible. You cannot do that. Secondly, believers don't experience joy because they don't understand the sovereignty of God. What are you talking about, Rick? Well, we get all stressed out. We worry over circumstances and situations. And man, we just somehow, we get totally freaked out. We freak out over what the future might bring to us. And yet God has promised in his word in Romans 8:28, and we know that some things work together for good. Is that what the scripture says? Come on, church, speak to me tonight. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. All things, man. So you don't have a leg to stand on by saying, well, Rick, I got one that doesn't fall in that category because all things work together for good. I don't care what happens or what goes through. It didn't catch God off guard. It didn't blow him away, and he didn't say, oh man, I should have been looking over there. I didn't think that was going to happen. Oh, shucks. You think God doesn't say that? He knows what's going to happen, but he's going to work good through it. I mean, how many of you know he brings beauty out of ashes? Things that just smoke before your very eyes and go up in smoke. He can bring beauty out of it, man. Man, just hold on. Hold on and see what he's going to do. I like Psalm 55:22. It says, cast your burden on the Lord and notice, he shall sustain you. Not he might or can. He shall sustain you. He shall never, underline that, he shall never permit the righteous to be moved. Oh, you might stagger a little bit, but he will not allow you to be moved. He'll hold you on solid ground. That's his promise, man. Do we believe it or don't we believe it? A third reason you can lose your joy is if you're not praying. You're not getting on your knees. You're not spending closet time before God. A believer who's not praying will actually lose sight on what God might be doing and on how much God really loves you. If you're not praying, man, you start to lose sight. You see, that's why you've heard it said, the battle's on the knees, man. It's as we're seeking God. A little boy wanted $100. He prayed for weeks, but nothing happened. So he decided to write a letter to God requesting $100. When the postal authorities received the letter to God, USA, they decided to send it to the president of the United States. The president was so amused that he instructed his secretary to send the little boy a $5 bill. The president thought this would appear to be a lot of money to a little boy. Well, the little boy was delighted with the $5 bill, and he sat down to write a thank you note to God. The postal authorities forwarded this letter on to the president, too. It read, dear God, thank you very much for sending the money. However, I noticed that for some reason you sent it through Washington, D.C., and those guys deducted $95 in taxes. Oh, man. On your knees praying. Fourthly, believers lose their joy by focusing on their circumstances. You know, as believers, and I believe this happens to all of us, we can tend to forget all the blessings that we have in the Lord. And what happens is we become so frustrated that we start looking at our circumstances. And yet Jesus promised in John 14:27, he said, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. His peace, it passes all understanding. He's given that to us. We have that peace if we're really diligently looking for it. Paul wrote in chapter 4 here, verses 11 and 12, he said, not that I speak in regard of need. He says, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Man, it's neat to be able to go through those things and have that great peace and that contentment. Fifthly, lastly, you'll never have joy if you're unwilling to accept forgiveness. You will never have joy. Jesus made this very clear in Matthew 6, verses 14 and 15. He said, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will not forgive you your trespasses. It's the measure that we give out is the measure the Father is going to deal with us. Tonight, we need to understand that our joy is not based on circumstances or feelings, because our joy is a gift given to us through the Holy Spirit.